This morning we continue our series on questions. And we've had so many questions, 150 of them or more that have come in. And, some of them we'll handle quickly. And I decided to put some of the quick ones early this week. And so here are four questions that came in. This one was dated September 16th. Tom, should I buy stock in this great insurance company, AIG? It's probably too late, but actually this might be a good time to buy it. The second question came from Annie, who is 7. Do animals go to heaven? Well, dogs do. We know that. We know that. And others have their assigned places. I'm almost tempted to give you a serious answer here. But I won't. Okay, let me go on. No, animals I don't think do. They are not created in the image of God as we are and have souls as we do. But thank you for asking, Annie. Number 3, this came from Aaron. Is the electric guitar an instrument of the devil? No. Okay, no. And then this last one is came up this week. My drain is clogged and I need to know how I can get in touch with Joe the plumber. And I don't know the answer to that one. I don't know how, but if you can answer that question, you see me afterwards and whatever. All right, those are the easy ones. Now for the hard ones. You've been asking hard questions, and today's question is challenging. It goes like this. How does a loving and sovereign God allow so much evil in the world? How does a loving and sovereign God allow so much evil in the world? And right on the heels of that is another question that sort of was reflected, and there were many varieties of this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book by this very title a number of years ago. And all I can tell you is that in answer to these first questions that you see on the screen, I want to say if you're going to ask hard questions, I'm going to give you hard answers. And some of the answers are challenging in order to get to the root of these questions. Let me begin in this way. My answer comes to you from the framework of understanding the breadth of scriptural teaching on these first two questions. Not a surface understanding. This is not a time for glib answers or simple solutions. Times of suffering are no times to regurgitate platitudes or smugly quote verses. The scriptures are broad and need to be searched in their understanding. Second, these answers do come from a perspective and a conviction that if God be God, there is in Him no shadow of evil, no hint of weakness, and no thread of ignorance. He who made the heavens and all things in them is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. For to Him and through Him and for Him are all things. God is God. By His very nature, He is limitless. He is unbounded in His greatness and His majesty and His power, His goodness and grace and His love. I know that both from biblical revelation, from the study of the Scriptures, and from my own experience, and from observing those who have walked with Him throughout the history of His redemptive work in the world. I do hold God to be unchanging, to be immutable. In the face of suffering, even unjust suffering, I am forced not to reinterpret God, and particularly His character, in light of these circumstances, but to reassess my understanding of the circumstances in the world in view of my unchanging God. Third, my answer today affirms that we are less than God, and that by a vast measure. It is not that we are almost like God, that we and He are somewhat on the same wavelength together, or that He is like us, only a little bit stronger and a little bit better, a supercharged human. The difference between us and God is massive. The constituent nature of He of Himself and ourselves is vast. I'm reminded of some of the scriptures that say to us, will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Why have you done thus and such? We are far less than God in that we have this fundamental flaw in ourselves, that we are sinful. When Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, it assumes that the world is populated largely by good people. But the flow of biblical revelation is quite contrary to this. And the storyline of the Bible sees things differently, that all humanity, without exception, is essentially in rebellion against God and separated from Him as sinners. Again, the scriptures say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. That is not a simple answer, though, to suggest that if you're in the midst of suffering, or as you observe the suffering in the world, we could say to ourselves, well, there you have it, you deserve it. That's not the way God replies to suffering in the world, particularly unjust suffering, which is both sad and disheartening and sometimes confusing. Fourth, I would suggest to you that mystery occurs on this side of heaven. And in this world, we do not see today as we once will see. We see through a glass dimly. Our mystery doesn't undermine God's sovereignty. Again, the scriptures tell us that the secret things belong to God. And in time, all things will be made right. Every injustice, every wickedness will be made right and restored. Now, you may say to me that my presuppositions then allow me to say whatever I want to. Are you thinking that? You just say you believe that in order that you can say whatever you wish about God and suffering in the world. My defense, in some sense, is this, that my suppositions are grounded in something beyond myself. If I understand that this really is the Word of God, you might say, well, that's another supposition that you have. But what I would tell you is that, frankly, all who come to this thorny question come with their own set of suppositions, don't they? It's impossible to come to this question without having some presuppositions which direct your thinking. Those who, in the face of this question, would impugn God as either being not loving or not able to overcome the suffering in the world, or both of those things, come to that conclusion by a set of beliefs that may frame their questioning and their convictions. Some of these beliefs include the following, and by these beliefs, the conclusions. Number one, many people believe that we are the masters of our own fate, that we are sovereign ourselves over the affairs of our lives and even then our own destinies, or that the God of the Bible is not the God of the Bible, that He is not there, not good, not loving, or perhaps that He cannot be known. This is a tremendous movement in our world today and showing up in books and movies, even contemporarily. Thirdly, there is an assumption that humanity is basically good, and this is a contradictory understanding of the general theme of the Bible's storyline. Or lastly, and perhaps most significantly, a presupposition that human suffering, tragedy, and death are the worst things that could befall someone. Again, this is not at all what the Bible conveys. So, to your hard question, let me begin by suggesting two ideas that may help us struggle with the real struggle it is with regard to why suffering happens in the world today. Number one, again, from the Bible storyline, death and suffering and evil doing are realities in our world. It is not that we can say in the world that these things don't exist. We all know that they do exist. And the realities of sinfulness and evil doing and the suffering of mankind occurs in the world and is observed by all of us, both in our immediate circumstances and as we look about the world to all of the corners of the globe, this is true. Some would suggest then that these suffering experiences are random and meaningless. And others might suggest that they are consequential to human choice. That is, that sin has its consequences. What we begin by underscoring is this, that we live in a world in which we all experience the suffering anguish of sin's consequences. Most of us believe that we have rights. We think about ourselves as being endowed with certain unalienable rights. We think of ourselves as having rights as consumers, as voters, as residents, as students, as citizens, as members of Calvary. We have rights. But when it comes to our standing before God, our rights before God, in a sense, are few. Because sin has abrogated our rightful standing before God. Our sins, rather than procuring a rightful status with God, actually puts us, according to the Bible, in a position of enmity with Him and the recipients of His wrath and condemnation because of the reality of sin in the world. Now, Jesus was posed with a question regarding sinfulness and regarding tragedy in the New Testament. I want that to guide our thinking as we understand the reality of death and suffering in the world as a reality of which God is fully aware. To help us in this, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We may be surprised that faced with the same question, Jesus does not answer it in the same way. Luke chapter 13. If you need a Bible, you'll find one there, or perhaps you've picked one up as you came into the room. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. We read this. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate had executed some Galileans. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you," what's the answer? "No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, what we understand here is that in the face of this suffering, apparently what we might call a random disaster that happened, Jesus is confronted with the question, essentially, why did this happen? It's interesting to note a couple things. Number one, Jesus does not assume that those who died did not deserve that fate. Were they worse? No. But what is assumed here is that they died as sinners. Were they worse sinners? No. What Jesus is suggesting is they were sinners. Were they worse? No. But what was Jesus acknowledging? Again, another biblical axiom that is true for all of humanity. And what is that? That the wages of sin is death. And death reigns in this time. The consequence for sinfulness of humanity is death. And Jesus assumed that that is a real axiom for all of humanity, that no one lives forever, that everyone will die, and that is because of the reality of sinfulness. Further, or secondly, the death of this natural disaster does not suggest that those who died in it were in any way worse than those who escaped it. It is not an issue of moral superiority that some die in some way and others in another. Only what Jesus is saying, that all die, and death is the consequence of the reality of sin in the world. That those who escaped, that those who do not die in either of these disasters, nor any other disaster, such as Katrina, or the tsunami, or any other natural disaster, suggest any moral superiority on those who escape. But thirdly, I want you to notice that the real emphasis that Jesus makes in this case has nothing to do with the cause nor the purpose of those disasters, but something far different. That Jesus' real emphasis here is not on the problem of evil as we might grapple with it, but on the call to repent. And this disaster, in a sense, is an alarm sounded to call us to attention, to warn us of the limitations of our lifespan and the certainty of death and eternity, and therefore the need to repent and turn to God. It is interesting that in the challenge of this question, Jesus himself does not answer it as to why God would allow this to happen. Now, one of the writers that I've been reading this week as I've been grappling with this is a man by the name of D.A. Carson, who is a professor at Trinity in Deerfield, the Seminary for the Evangelical Free Church. He writes this: "It is a mark of our lostness that we invert these two, that we think we deserve times of blessing and prosperity, and that the times of war and disaster are not only unfair, but come perilously close to calling into question God's goodness, or perhaps even calling into question his existence. Jesus simply doesn't see it this way. We have some fundamental realignments to make. We think our rights entitle us to blessing only. But the reality is, if we understand the flow of Scripture, is that sinfulness as a reality in all of humanity abrogates our rights to anything from God and puts us in the position of being separated from him. This is a reality, that death and suffering and evil are realities in the world that we all grapple with. Jesus' answer is, repent lest you also perish. Now, I could take you back to the Old Testament and look at the book of Job, and it is a wonderful study in the suffering of one man whom the Bible describes as being upright in all his ways. And at the end of that, all we see from God, we see many things, but one of the most dramatic things we see is this, that God simply saying to Job, where were you when I created the world? Doesn't necessarily answer in an intellectually satisfying way all of the reasons why God allowed this to happen, though we'll say more of it in just a moment. But this is a reality. Now, some of you are grappling with this, and I want you to understand that this is sort of a foundational truth. A second one that helps us in this real struggle with the problem of evil in the world is this: that our God, who knows all of our suffering, is acquainted with suffering himself. And secondly, then, I would suggest that God entered into our suffering when he became one of us. And this truth and underlying reality of God's work in the flow of human history does help us in the grapple with the problem of suffering in the world. God entered into our suffering. He is not far from us, Paul said. In fact, we can say of our Savior that He experienced suffering far beyond any of us ever will. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is familiar with betrayal, with beating, with false accusation, injustice, and tragedy, and suffering, and death. We, according to Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In fact, let's read this verse out loud together. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest who brings us to God, our Savior, is not one who is unfamiliar with suffering, but one who is quite familiar with suffering. And when God sent His Son into the world, He sent His Son in the world knowing before the beginning of time that His Son would experience suffering that far surpassed any of the suffering of anyone else in all of the world. You say, well, how is that possible? For one thing, I want you to consider that when Jesus Christ gave Himself on the cross and hung there, He bore in His body all of the wrath of God for the sinfulness of all of the world. Have you ever suffered with that kind of measure? Of course not. Christ bore the wrath of God for you and me, and that's only two of us, and everyone else in this room, and that's several hundred, and all of the world, countless people, that Jesus bore the wrath of God on their behalf. Furthermore, when Jesus Christ was in the world, He experienced suffering and knew what it was to experience loss, the loss of His loved friend Lazarus. And this verse that perhaps you learned, Jesus wept, is a reality that He experienced the suffering of life. He is not an outsider. Now, at the beginning of this talk this morning, I suggested that some might come and say, because suffering happens, there cannot be a God. That is an option. That you could believe that there is no God, and that's how you reconcile suffering in the world. Or that there is a God, but He is not good. That is an option that you could believe. Or that there is a God, and He is good, but He's powerless to do anything about it. The Bible message is different. That God is, and that He is good, and that He is able, and that He is just, and that one day He will make these things right. For now, some of you are trying to recover your sense of balance and equilibrium because you're in the midst of suffering today, and this question is fresh on your mind. Others of you are talking with others who do not have these same spiritual convictions, and you're trying to figure out, how can I convince them that God is loving and kind? Some of you are in the suffering experience today, and some of you are too young to have experienced the kind of suffering that will lead you to these questions, but perhaps those days are ahead for you in which you'll need to grapple with this question, how can a loving, sovereign God allow suffering in the world? I hope you'll understand that what the flow of the Bible indicates is that sin's consequences have led us to this place, but God in His grace has interposed Himself to deliver us from these. Now, there is one other dimension that still needs to be considered here, and it is the question of sovereignty and free will. And how do these play into the question of suffering in the world? It has sometimes been referred to as the free will defense, that the reason suffering occurs in the world is because we are not mechanical robots, that God has entrusted to us the privilege of choice and in choosing Him, and so those free moral agents who can choose to do well also necessarily then are free to choose evil, and therefore mankind has exerted tremendous evil by their choices in the world. There's something absolutely right about this. That we are, in a sense, morally free. And therefore, as the Bible indicates, we are morally responsible for our choices. We choose. We choose to obey. And sometimes we choose to disobey. We rebel against God. And sometimes we submit to Him. We do what is legal. We do what is illegal. We obey our parents. And sometimes we disobey our parents because we choose to do so. And at that very point, we are held accountable by God for our moral choices. There is something very right about that. What is held together at the same time with the sense of moral freedom that we have given to us by God is this other overriding principle that the Bible also seems to indicate, and that is that God is sovereign. That God is in control over all of the affairs of the world. Which leads us to grapple with these two realities about how these two realities are held in tension together. The reality of our freedom and the reality of God's sovereignty. Because when suffering happens, most people ask the question, where is God? This is exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 2. Where is God? And all the nations ask, and they rage, where is their God? But, the psalmist replies, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. If God does whatever He pleases, in His sovereignty, how do we hold that together with the freedom of humans to choose to do such atrocious evil? Further, in the New Testament, we listen to the words of Paul that God works all things together according to the counsel of His will. So we are left with this tension of how do we hold together the free will of humankind with the divine sovereignty of God over all the affairs of the world. This is where we hold on to some sense of mystery until we see Him face to face. But with that in our mind, let me direct you to a couple of passages which acknowledge the tension and hold them together as two things that we must understand. Number one, that we are free to choose, in some sense, and held responsible for all of our conduct, and at the same time, God is sovereign over all the affairs of the world. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 50 and see the first of these examples. Genesis chapter 50. Those of you who know your Bible story know that in Genesis we are concluding the account of Joseph, who was tremendously mistreated in his life, and that unjustly, innocently, in a sense we could say, although he was a sinner, he was thrown into prison, he was falsely accused, betrayed by his brothers, almost killed. And at the end of his life, when he is reconnected with his brothers whom he had mistreated, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19, we read these beautiful words which help us hold these two in tension. Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Your actions were your evil choices, and behind the scenes God meant it for good and put it together for good so that the sovereignty of God acts even in the face of the evil actions of his brothers. And this is somewhere where we understand the tension of these two together. More familiar is the story of Job that you know, at least in your mind. And in the opening chapter, after Job suffers tremendous evil by the choices of wicked men who come and take his property and his possessions and kill his children, He acknowledges their evil, but what are his words? His words are profound. Of his suffering, he replies, "The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How is this possible? Because somehow in the scriptural record, what is held together is the tension of the free moral choice of wicked men to exert their evil and the sovereignty of God behind the scenes, able to work it together for good, and the man of faith can say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." In a more personal application, you can look at John chapter 6 and verse 7, in which sovereignty and human freedom are seen in the same place where Jesus says, "To you today, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone who believes in me, everyone who comes to me." This is a tension that we will hold together in the in-between time, between now and the time we are in heaven. It is a reality that there is tension, and the secret things belong to God, and things will not be unfolded at this present time. Certainly, we see through a glass dimly. It is a challenging question, and I hope it will drive you to the Scriptures to be rooted and grounded in the things which the Lord has both said and affirmed, and that you will cling to a Savior who is able to go through suffering in order to help us understand our own suffering and the suffering in the world in some better measure. Now, there's a related question. It's easier. Not really. It's the question is, why do natural disasters happen in the world? Why do natural disasters happen in the world? If you understand the first two things I've just said, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 8 for a moment and be assisted here with what the Scriptures teach us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul knew suffering, and in his experience of suffering, this was his reply. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." There is a bit of an underscoring of the future view, what is yet to be revealed. And this is true of the creation and the natural order of things as well. Verse 19 tells us, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then not only that, but we ourselves suffer as well. And we will continue to suffer, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. What does Paul point us to? That things are not as they ought to be right now. And every time we see a natural disaster, a disaster in the world, or even unjust suffering, we say, "This is not how it ought to be." And I believe God says, "That's right. This is not how it ought to be. And it is not how it will ultimately be." And right now, even the world itself is subject to the curse of sin, the judgment of God upon the world, so that things in the ecosystem are not as they ought to be. And one day, even the world itself will be refashioned, and a new world and a new heaven and a new earth will be established, and all things will be different. And the effects of the curse will be lifted and reversed forever. And until then, even the world itself groans, longing for that to happen. At the same time, we see the sovereignty of God in some of the disasters that happen. And the Bible simply conveys, as we've seen in Luke chapter 13, that calamity and disaster are God's previews of what sin ultimately deserves and what judgment it will ultimately receive, and that 1,000 times worse. I think that natural disasters are the warning signals that God gives to us to remind us that things are not as they ought. They are calls to repentance. And those who are the recipients or the subjects of natural disasters are both those who know God and those who don't. They are warnings to us that something worse can occur than a natural disaster. We mentioned this earlier at the beginning, that most of those who grapple with this question believe that the worst thing that could happen to us in the world is that I might be swept away by a tsunami. It was Jesus in John chapter 6 who, in talking with a man who had been lame since birth, he healed him. And then he met him a little bit later, and he said to him, after he had been lame, sick for 38 years, he said to the man, I want you to go and sin no more so that nothing worse will happen to you. Now, if you had grappled with a sickness for 38 years and been healed, you might ask yourself, 38 years? What's the worst that could happen to me? What worse could happen to me? I just spent 38 years of my life. I want you to make the connection that Jesus makes in his suffering. He ties sinning to something worse that could happen. What is that? Jesus understands that the worst suffering that you could experience would be to be separated from God for all of eternity because of your sin. And this is why Christ came to the world to experience the worst of suffering in order to overcome the worst of our enemies, eternal death and separation from God. Calamities and natural disasters are warning to us that God is God, and he calls us to trust in him. I want to assure you that the time will come when God will wipe away every tear from their eye and death will be no more. That our Savior has passed through death and been raised is the assurance that that is true. Now, your questions don't get any easier. How about this question? Why doesn't God heal after prayer and fasting? We know that sometimes he does. We know that sometimes he does not. What we don't always know is why he doesn't. And honestly, I am not here to tell you why. I can't. I cannot tell you why God would allow the healing of one and not of another. It was a couple weeks ago that we had a prayer meeting in this very room. Seated down here was a woman who had been declared healed from cancer, stage 4. And seated here was a woman who was in stage 4 cancer. In our prayer meeting, we celebrated this woman's healing. And we prayed for this woman, who to this day I've not heard that she's been healed, though we prayed that God would heal her. In that prayer meeting, I listened to her pray for herself. And out of a heart of faith, she prayed this: God, I pray that you will remove my cancer. I know you're able, and I pray you will. But if you don't, I pray that you will be glorified in my cancer. I can't tell you what God will do for Patty. I know what he did for this gal who is sitting here. We don't know why God does or doesn't. But all that I've said previously helps bring into focus what cancer is and what suffering is and what ultimately eternal spiritual healing is in the light of that. I pray for your faith in the midst of that. One more question that we'll answer today. It's this. If I know what sin is and how it grieves God, why do I keep doing it? Anybody else feel that? Here's my answer to you. Because you are here and not there. That's why. You are not where we once will be when we will see him face to face and be with him forever, and we will be like him, John 3 says. We are not there. We are not like him altogether, though we've been redeemed by him. The reason that you struggle with sin perhaps is because we understand that we're not yet there in heaven. Secondly, the reason that you struggle with sin, and by the way, that I struggle with sin in my life too, is because we are weak and not strong as we ought to be. Or we need to be strengthened. We need to be strengthened. And we need to be strengthened by him. This struggle for sin is a battle that's described for us, I believe, in Romans chapter 7, in which there we read in verse 15, for what I am doing I don't understand, and what I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I find this conflict in me that goes on, that I'm in this battle. And it's because I need to be strengthened in my faith and to believe the reality of these things, such as the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 6, the mindset on the flesh. If you set your mind on the flesh, what will you experience? You'll experience sin and death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It is a battle. It is a battle that is ongoing. May I say to you that if you recognize that you are in a battle against sin, that's a good thing. If you recognize your sin and your sin troubles you, that's a good thing. If you say that you have no sin, you lie and do not the truth, John says. So the battle for sin will wage on, but Romans chapter 8, verse 6, verse 14 indicate that we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and there ought to be an onward progression whereby we might look back over our lives and say, I do not struggle today with the things I used to struggle with, but as I grow in my faith in the Lord, I am more aware of my sinfulness and more aware of things that I was never cognizant of previously, because the more I'm closer to Christ, the more I'm aware of how sinful I tend to be. Why do you struggle? It's because we're not there yet. But do not grow weary in your struggle against sin. Work hard to mortify, put to death the deeds of your flesh and your sinfulness, that you might walk with God in fullness of faith. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. That's the day we will be there. And we all say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, let it be soon. All right, one more. Is Jesus the only way to God? All right, we'll talk that next week. That'll be our easy one as we begin next week. All right? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll bolster our faith in you this morning, reminding us of our own frailty and the deliverance that is available through Jesus Christ our Savior, who though existing everlastingly in the form of God, did not think that equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came to earth making himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of mankind, and he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on the cross, in order to bring us to God. Oh, how awful sin is that this was the only remedy, the death of the Son of God. We are humbled by this, and our hearts bow before you. We pray that you will make us humble to see that even in the mystery of suffering, you are God alone. Help our questions. Thank you that you are greater than our questions. Build our faith to believe that there is no God but you. Thank you that you do what you please and you've pleased to reach us. You came to save us. And so our hearts draw near to you by faith. We rest in you today. And as we interact with those who grapple with this question of evil, I pray that you will give us no glib answers, but a reasoned faith and a gentleness that can suffer with those who suffer, that can weep with those who weep, can be present with those who are alone, and can show them by grace to the merciful greatness of God. In a world of unbelief, God, will you strengthen our faith to trust in you with all of our heart, whatever happens in our life and in the world. And with faith, we look forward to the day that we will be with you, and we will be with you forever. And may the hope of heaven keep us steadfast, hoping and pursuing a life of purity, even as you are pure. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen.